The scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Paul is talking about communion. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
I can always tell when my wife's at the podium before I am because the microphone is aimed at my sternum here. There we go. Symbols are very important to us. If you give a human being, or say a group of human beings, a moment in history, a big event, something that matters, bunch us up, put us together in a club or become any kind of group that we, or even a nation, sooner or later we'll come up with some symbols, won't we? I mean, we just always do. I mean, badges, insignias, flags, emblems, school colors, mascots. And you put that in history for a little bit of time and you'll get plaques, statues, and monuments. And the idea is to mark something out as special, make a statement. We were here in this situation and it mattered to us greatly. And in some sense, you're trying to keep the importance alive for the world to see and to preserve it for the next generation that comes up. As I said, I think it's a really basic human impulse, isn't it? I mean, it's just all around the world, everywhere, in every culture. I mean, it could be, you know, that oak tree, or it could be that statue, or whatever it is. And you know that sometimes I think people get latched on to symbols once they know the substance behind the symbol is failing. We become energized about the trappings as the reality diminishes. Now, partly that's an effort, I think, to re-energize. You know, for instance, I think what I've witnessed in my life is the trappings, the wrappings of weddings became much more important as the belief in marriage weakened. It seemed like the fussiness rose. I found that in my life, patriotism becomes really loudmouthed just about the point at which real love for your country is fading a little bit. Seems to be that way. Some of the people I know from another generation were pretty quiet about that stuff, really. Sometimes I think Christians surround themselves with the Christian symbols, but they're making up for a weakness in inner life, spiritually. Because when it's all flourishing, when it's all real on the inside, when it's always sort of a part of you, then you kind of feel like, well, the symbol hardly captures it for me. And you can get a taste of what's in me, but you don't get the real thing, because that's down in me, and it's alive. It's very interesting. I've read that the big immigrant populations of the late 19th century and early 20th century that came from Europe became, in this country, more interested in the trappings of the old country here than they were back there. I mean, they wouldn't have been caught dead in native dress back in Italy. But bring them here after a generation, you see that the cultural symbols need to be preserved to keep your identity in a new land, surrounded by a new culture. It's just natural to bunch up and say, we're going to teach our children those dances. Yeah, I hated them when I was little and never did them again, but now it's different. I want to go to the local club, I want to drink the local beer from my country, and I want to reminisce. And you found that people were much more energized about this in the next generation than they were back in the old country. Now, I speak with some experience in this regard because I grew up outside of Pittsburgh. And Pittsburgh had enormous immigrant populations from the steel industry. And so you had that. We used to joke in high school. Everybody's grandparents spoke another language. And they belong to the Serbian club or the Hungarian club or the Sons of Italy, and they preserve the old ways. My father himself is a grandson of Scotland. I'm sure his immediate Scottish ancestors would not have been caught dead in a kilt, the men, you know, but I have pictures of my dad in a kilt. He got very interested in the trappings of that his grandmother and the great aunts and uncles that he knew who had left Scotland probably wouldn't have paid much attention to, but I thought it was kind of funny that the grandson would have picked this stuff up. I think I've read this and met this with other people, and like in Europe, they're kind of amazed at the American immigrants from other countries who have preserved things that have long since been kind of left aside as kind of quaint back in the old country. But that's the power of symbol on holding on to things in the past. Now, I don't pretend to be a big expert on this. I'll leave it to the sociologists. I wouldn't think it was necessarily a bad thing to want to try to reactivate or recharge your interest by working with symbols. If you're in the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes and you sense that the club is falling apart, well, maybe that's time to really wave the water buffalo flag and make sure all the members use the secret water buffalo handshake. I mean, maybe the symbols might matter. Maybe that's the rallying point. I don't know. Just thinking about this. Creating symbols is a really deep human need. I can't think of any organization, club, grouping, ethnic identity, or country that doesn't have some symbols that they care about. And, Christians have certainly invented some for themselves. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to display a model of the cross anywhere on anything. It's just not there. Now, if you're a Protestant, of course, it would be a cross. If you were a Roman Catholic, it might be a crucifix. And that distinction alone became sort of an identifying mark. Is it a cross or a crucifix? It will mark you out as a Protestant or a Catholic. Now, think of this to a pagan of the first century, for whom the cross was the instrument of a very shameful death. We think, well, certainly would have been a shocking image to them to use such a symbol. But I remember a Canadian theologian talking about that it's lost its power in society, that someone walked up to a friend of his and said, "Why do you have a plus sign around your neck?" Didn't even register it as a cross. Didn't go that way. The Bible never prescribed the idea, though, of jewelry or decorations in the church, a stamp on your Bible cover, or marking graves by putting a cross on them. And that's the symbol we remember, but there's symbols that were very powerful in early Christianity that have faded out. The dolphin, for example, was a very potent Christian symbol. Anchors were very, very common in early Christian symbolism. So was the dove. We still hang on to the dove. How about the ichthus? You know, you've all seen that this week for a treasure hunt for those who like to go into this. Look up the Cairo or the Tauro. I'm not going to go into them now. Very, very important symbols. Now, so far, I've only spoken of symbols in their visual or artifact sense, but push it out a little bit further and consider symbolic practice. We create visual symbols and artifacts, but don't we then kind of automatically start adding to them songs, pledges, creeds, ritual, right? Do you remember red-green? No, the red-green had the Possum Lodge, speaking of this. And as I recall, they ended their meeting with the men's prayer. Do you remember it? First, it was gibberish in Latin, quando omni fluncus moritati, when all else fails, play dead. And then they recited the men's prayer, which was, when I'm a man, I can change. If I have to, I guess. And that was the end of their meeting there. It's hard to think of any group that's been around for any length of time whatsoever that doesn't add some kind of ritual to the symbol. I feel like this is just human. Where doesn't it happen? It happens everywhere. Well, so it doesn't surprise me if that's part of who we are as human beings to create meaningful symbols for ourselves, that God is going to work with symbols when he works with us to help us to focus, to help us remember, to help us preserve, to do the things that symbols do. And when you think about this, the Jewish tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, it was just rich with visual symbols, filled with not things that just appealed to the ear, but to the eye, filled with scents to appeal to the nose, pregnant with symbolic acts all the way through. Now, it's interesting that with all that developed, that the New Testament gave us very few things to go on like that. You know that some Mennonites, especially those of a former generation, taught and vigorously enforced the idea of prayer veiling on women, a head covering, as a symbol of numerous ideas, some of them very biblical, some of them straining a little bit at the biblical bit. Just for the quirky record here about me, I think someday the church will reconsider this topic. They also believed a symbolic act would be the holy kiss. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. So they were kissers. Now, both those things have a larger history in the church. I mean, there was a time when all women covered their heads in churches, and there were a time when all churches kissed. I've probably told you about this maybe in an adult discipleship class, but it got out of hand, this holy kissing, and the young women found themselves particularly bothered by it. And so bishops were saying, we can't even preach the sermon over the sound of the kissing going on here. So one solution to keep the young women from being harassed is they created a little disc, and you would kiss it and pass it to your neighbor. And just to say, ooh, that generation died out. that risk didn't last. You still go to a museum and find these little osculatiums or something. I forget what they're called, the disc that was passed. So you could greet one another with a holy kiss without embarrassing your neighbor. Well, but apart from that kind of stuff, sort of those moments, the broader church never agreed to preserve a lot of that stuff. Many of the symbols and rituals that the church has used and are were the creations of the church for the church, and you can never say, well, God told us to do this. There, if you look at the New Testament, not a single wedding ceremony, not a single funeral service, not a single candlestick or robe anywhere in there to look at in the New Testament. Now, in the name of piety then, this became a big division in church history. Some Christian groups then stripped the buildings and worship practice of all its decoration. So it's not in the New Testament, let's get rid of it. You happen to be in one of those groups. We were among the austere groups that didn't allow for decorative practice because the New Testament didn't teach it. And you might go out and do something silly, you know, like light a candle or something that would not be necessary. Now, I have to ask, did we really accomplish anything? I'm not so sure we did. But I'll tell you this. Try to change the pattern in any church, including one that's stripped it of all its decorations, and you will get an earful, because there might be more ritual and symbolic practice lurking behind the way things are done Sunday by Sunday than you realize. And, you know, many churches that say they don't have a liturgy, or as anchored to what they do as any liturgical church that's full of all the decorations, you might say. The joke is the smells and the bells. Well, I believe because the need for symbols is such a simple and basic human need that God gave us some symbols and practices even in the New Testament. It's again to help us focus, to help us remember, to help us preserve, and to help us transmit by explaining and declaring, what are we about in this room? Now, among the ones the church did agree on and practice regularly through time, although there have always been a few quirky groups even at that, but baptism and communion, those are the ones that seem to have endured. Those are the ones that have been most universally and throughout time practiced by the church because they have such a strong foundation in the New Testament. And today, of course, we're looking at communion, the Lord's Supper. I find it just tragic that this symbol, symbolic practice, you might say, that should have united all believers, elevated us above all sorts of other smaller and less significant differences, that we would come together at the Lord's table, but in fact, then it becomes one of the big divisive issues of church history. I don't know how well you know your church history, but we've had some serious fights about this one in the history of the church, where this symbol that was to bring us together, it seems to me, was the very one we decided to fight over. If anything speaks of the deep depravity of our race and our need for a Savior, it might be something like that. We interpret the Lord's table differently in different churches, and unfortunately it has become a dividing line. With it, then, you keep insiders in. You can join us at the Lord's table, and we push the outsiders out. You can't join us at the Lord's table. Now, obviously, communion is for Christians, people desiring Christ and his presence in their lives. But beyond that, I'm not willing to go very far. If your heart cries out to Christ for help and for healing this morning, and if you can stand to share the Lord's table with a sinner like me, then I'm not the bouncer at the Lord's dinner party. If communion is your way to call on the Lord, then call out to the Lord. Please call. Please join us and call on the Lord this way. Now, as you probably know, if a Roman Catholic would resent me calling communion a symbolic practice, since they believe that the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, become the literal body and blood of Christ, and that by ingesting the Lord's Supper, grace is communicated directly to the soul. So if you're not a Roman Catholic and you attend a Mass, they'll very politely disinvite you. Say, we believe in the real presence of Christ here. If you don't, please, stay seated. Other groups have taught that there's a spiritual presence in the elements, that Christ is present in, around, above, and below these elements. Others have taught that the Spirit of Christ will use the elements of the Lord's Supper in the life of the believer and the believer's church to do special work. They may or may not welcome you to their table. It just depends on who's practicing this. Here at London Christian Fellowship, we stand in the tradition that teaches only the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said simply, "Do this in remembrance of me." Paul said simply, "By doing this, you declare the Lord's death until he comes." We don't do anything or believe anything fancy about this. I say only symbolic, but I have to qualify. This isn't just any old symbol that somebody thought was a good idea. Our Lord himself chose these symbols. And the balance of the New Testament prescribes their regular use for the church. It's taken for granted that it's a critical element of the worship of the New Testament. In this sense, I say just a symbol, but maybe the most important symbol there should be in your life as a Christian, not only initiated by our Lord Jesus, but prescribed for regular use in the New Testament, but what it communicates, what it says about us, is of primary importance. Think of the other symbols and practices that you buy into in life. Are they political? Are they ethnic? Are they historic? What do they declare your membership in? The world? What if all Christians everywhere said, our symbol, our practice, our flag, our badge, our insignia, our identity is the Lord's table and what is represented there? Well, what would that mean? Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, was seen by me also as one born out of time. Now, notice that passage doesn't say anything about communion per se, but it says something very basic about our beliefs and our identity and our foundation. But you have to say, what is the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage I just read? Paul does identify the key elements of what we're about as Christians. This is the gospel in which we stand, by which we are saved, and to which we are trying to hold fast. To fail here is to believe in vain, he says. So it's the very heart of the matter. It's our life. Everything else has to fall in place behind it. To follow Christ is to put nothing in front of these truths. And they're pretty simple, aren't they? It's not an elaborated theology there. The death and resurrection of Jesus stands there. But the context of this passage goes, well, all through the book of Corinthians, but especially back to chapters 10 and 11, when he gives this little pronouncement, this summary statement that's so direct. It's the springboard for getting there is Paul trying to clarify for the church in Corinth who they are in light of the pagan society where they live. How should they live in that pagan world with pagan neighbors, with invitations to pagan parties and to pagan temples? And it's a clarification then of how the Christian church is to not uncritically just import from the pagan temple and imitate the life and practices that would be around them, that would have been perfectly socially acceptable and very natural to bring in and say, well, we Christians, we do it kind of just like you, except we've got a different deity up front. It's trying to correct all that and put it back on track. Now, what have they become as Christians, especially when they meet together? If the pagans have their feasts with some drunkenness and some big, gluttony and crowding in front of others, what do we have? It seems the Corinthians haven't gotten it together yet. They're running their service much like a pagan temple does. And so it's not surprising that these chapters, especially from about 10 on, start to range over several topics relating to their church meetings, to their worship, to their baptism. And, not surprisingly, the Lord's Supper gets special attention in those chapters. In chapter 10, for example, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake one bread." And he's zeroed in on the Corinthians. I gave Vicky a terrible passage to have to read. You know, not a cheerful, buoyant passage. It's Paul working on the Corinthians, scolding them. And chapter 11, verse 20, he directs it at them because they're imitating the religious feasts at the pagan temples. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, he says to them kind of bluntly. You're doing something else when you get together. So he's going to tell them, what does your feast, what is our practice all about? And he can't do that without speaking about what the symbols symbolize. What does the bread and cup symbolize? What is the cup about? What is that loaf? then why are you eating it together? Because if it's full of some kind of magical powers, couldn't you do it at home better than crowded in with next to other people? Well, that's when he comes back to his summary in chapter 15. What I delivered to you first of all. And after that summary, then he even proceeds out further. Where does it go? And he has a majestic chapter about eternal life and all of eternity. Well, I think it is the participation in these basic truths that we hope to represent at this communion here this morning. Jesus, who died and rose again. The gospel in which we stand, which we cling to, and by which we are saved, and which we hope to not have done in vain. Well, since it is symbolic, since in that sense it means to you only what it means to you. I mean, it doesn't mean you get to invent meanings for it, but I mean, if you can do it unworthily, apparently. If the resurrection of Christ from the dead to you is kind of a non-issue, if eternal life is like, I'll get there and find out. If sharing an important human-type moment with others who have this confidence that Jesus rose from the dead and that the Holy Spirit who is present, that such things can be made something larger than our life, that make out of us something spiritual, larger than just the sum of the human parts. Well, if all that doesn't matter to you, then I have to recommend you don't join us. But if those things matter, if that's what you call out for this morning, even if you say, this is the reality of my life, even if it's as I want it to be, even if you feel crushed and confused this morning and that, then please join us. Please join us at the Lord's table. Communion is the great reset button of the church. It calls on us to lay aside all the other stuff we go out into, all the other agendas, and come back to what Paul delivered first of all to the Corinthians. All the other stuff, it can be important, but if it gets out of proportion, then it weighs on us. It divides us, it frustrates us, because it's of secondary importance. But now with communion, you punch the reset button, and you come back to the heart of the matter.